This morning and for the next few Sundays, we're going to be listening to words that came from the mouth of Jesus. Now, Jesus was many things to many people, but he was certainly a teacher. He was someone who could arrest the attention of a crowd, even if their starting point was skeptical. He knew how to express things that were very deep using simple words that a child could understand, and at the same time express himself in such a way that people who thought they knew it all found themselves stumped or even stung and needing to think things over again. And so this morning we're going to hear from Jesus the teacher and two of the parables that he shared, two of these extraordinary stories that challenge us to think and to see things differently. And Ailey is going to bring to us our reading, which comes from Luke chapter 15, verses 1 to 10. Thank you, Ailey.
We're reading from Luke chapter 15, verses 1. It's roughly page 1048 of your pew Bibles, chair Bibles. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents.
Thank you, Ailey. Let's pray once more. Dear Lord, when Jesus spoke, people listened. And if these words have something of meaning for us today, we ask that you would help us to hear and to understand. Amen. When we think about God, I wonder whether it's easier to say that God is loving than to say God loves me. I guess it's easy, and we probably expect it in a church, to speak or pray or sing about God's love in general. We sing about how vast God's love is, how great God's love is, the power of God's love. And yet at the same time, sometimes it's hard to be convinced that such a love could extend to us, or certainly to us at our worst, or that it could extend to certain others that we could think of who seem anything but lovable. I think it comes more naturally, it's more instinctive, to me at least, to imagine that God loves a certain sort of person, the right sort. Godly enough for God, lovely enough to love, not necessarily perfect, but with enough good to offset the bad. A bruised apple can still taste sweet. Surely God, even God, draws the line somewhere when it comes to his love. I want you to keep that in mind as we consider the scene we find in Luke 15. It begins with a note of disdain directed towards Jesus from some of his critics. There's a growing embarrassment about Jesus. He has tainted himself by the company that he keeps, by his association with tax collectors and so-called sinners. These men and women whose choices and circumstances made it easy to label them as the wrong sort. Those with messy, compromised, misguided or disreputable lives. Those with an obvious black mark against their name. For these critics, it didn't sit right that Jesus should take time to speak with that kind of a person. Far less do what Jesus was doing, which was to share friendship and intimate meals with them. Those critics watching on could divide the entire world into those who were in the right and the wrong with God. There wasn't much ambiguity, and they knew where they stood in respect of that line. They knew in their minds about God's gracious promises to his people, and they knew through their own seriousness and rigor in interpreting and applying God's law, that they surely of all people were on the right side of the line, worthy recipients of God's love and God's favor. And those unlikely associates of Jesus were most certainly on the wrong side. Unlovable men, unlovable women who were surely unloved by God. And Jesus, regardless of anything else he might have done or might say, by mere association with that sort of person, was also on the wrong side of the line. Jesus responds by telling stories. Stories that offer a picture of God's character and God's love. A love that rejoices, a love that doesn't mutter or sneer. A love that creates and preserves relationship without any reference to the worthiness of the one who is loved. For this God doesn't wait for us to impress him or to reciprocate. The love of God that's pictured here is, in a sense, totally lopsided. It's absolutely nothing like the child in the playground who says, "I'll be your best friend if you'll be mine." And if the context for love is a relationship, it's God who makes the relationship possible. God makes all the running, the searching, the pursuing, the first move. Before we turn to God, it is God who reaches out, stretching out across a chasm. There is no meeting halfway. Jesus showed love from the way in which he spoke and the way in which he listened and the way in which he spent his time. He showed love to those who were perceived to be far from God, out of bounds, off limits from God's love. Now, in a sense, those Pharisees, those critics, they were not wrong about Jesus' unlikely friends. Many of them were far from God. They were sinners. But the mistake of those critics, exposed by their complaining and their muttering, was a misunderstanding about who God is. Against all their convictions, there is a scandalous freedom to God's love. God has a complete disregard for the lines we draw between the right sort of person and the wrong sort of person. The person who says, "I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see," is not a source of embarrassment to God, but cause to throw a party. And as so often is the case, Jesus confronts wrong thinking with stories, with parables, stories that appeal to the intelligence through the imagination, comparing what we know and expect, familiar scenes, ordinary things, with what we don't know and don't fully understand about who God is and his kingdom. So in these stories, Jesus takes two, as I've said, unremarkable scenes. Twice something is lost, then there is a search, a determined search. Then that which was lost is found and there is a party. And there is a similarity between these happy experiences of retrieval, I found it, and the joy of God when even one person who is far from God, one who is lost, turns to him, when one who is lost is found. We're going to pay particular attention to the first story, the parable of the lost sheep in verses 3-7. Jesus invites his hearers to imagine themselves as the owners of a flock that is 100 strong. Imagine themselves counting them, 1, 2, miss a few, 99. One sheep is missing, 1 out of 100. And so what do you do? And Jesus assumes that there's no great dilemma here. What you do is you leave the 99 that you have and you go in search of the one that is lost. He's speaking to people who lived in a context and situation where rearing sheep was hazardous and difficult. There was limited ground fit for pasture. It was on the higher ground, on the plateau, surrounded by cliffs that plunged down into the wilderness. There were wild animals and wild weather to contend with. And yet the shepherds would be expected to find any wayward sheep, no matter the time or risk or cost to themselves. And if, as it happens, the sheep had perished, they would be expected to return its bones or a woolly fleece. But if the sheep that had been lost was to be found, it would be picked up, it would be slung over their shoulders and carried home, carried back to where it was meant to be. And what would follow would be a celebration. Come round, join the party. What was lost has been found. It's an everyday drama, a commonplace scene that would also touch on all the images of Scripture that speak of a shepherd and his sheep. The Lord is my shepherd, they thought about three Sundays ago. The prophet who speaks of God saying he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. And the same God who speaks of our tendency to undermine that intimacy. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Because sheep, of course, are reckless. They can't be taught, they won't be trained. They startle at anything and nothing and wander aimlessly into danger. They will follow their stomachs into places they can't get out of. They're fragile. They have no capacity to find their way home. A lost sheep will likely be completely ignorant of their own plight. But that ignorance will not spare them. They're helpless, vulnerable, and without hope. And despite all of this, the shepherd does not despise the sheep, even if they're torn by the thorns of wild places, even if they're reduced to skin and bones after long wanderings, the shepherd will attempt a rescue, even though the sheep, even after the event, will show no inclination to listen or submit to their care and leadership. The shepherd never mutters they're more trouble than they're worth, because that kind of calculation never enters their thinking. But it's exactly that kind of thinking that was in the minds of Jesus' critics. That lot, that sort, that kind of person are more trouble than they're worth. Too much trouble. It can enter our thinking too. Too quick to disqualify others. Or often the case, disqualify ourselves from God's interest and God's love. But it's never part of Jesus' thinking. He welcomes, he eats with sinners. He gives time to those who are lost and messed up. He sets aside any personal reputation. He throws it away to be with the despised and the compromised and the easily dismissed. What was it that Jesus saw in them? Now, these so-called sinners and tax collectors were somebody's children. But I don't think they were what any loving parent would want their child to be or to become. They'd ended up in situations where they were unsafe and unloved and likely unhappy. And yet Jesus goes to them, not to condemn and to complain, but to look for them, to seek them out and to save them. He shows a patient, persevering love that does not withhold, but actively pursues. Why does he do any of that? Is it because he sees a diamond in the rough? I'm not sure. I think it's because what Jesus wants to display is a reflection of the very character of God. A God who delights when his children turn to him. A God who is quick to forget the wasted days of wandering and quicker still to throw a party. Now, some of us are city kids and we don't get sheep and shepherds. So let me suggest a modern parallel to this parable. The classic film, Home Alone. A chaotic family Christmas in the McAllister household. Bickering children. Aunts and uncles crawling out of the woodwork. And there's little Kevin. Kevin who is young and annoying and does nothing that is helpful. Kevin who gets in the way, winds others up, who's a complete and utter pain. One uncle captures the general mood of the entire family when he says to him, "Kevin, you're such a disease." But when Kevin is lost, left behind in a frantic dash to the airport, when he of all the family, the one they would happily be rid of, is suddenly missing, home alone, when the parents have that moment of realization that Kevin is not there, suddenly everything is on hold and money is no object, and it doesn't matter that Kevin is a scallywag, that they thought he was a disease, that his problems are his own making. It doesn't matter that the other 10 members of the family are all in the right place, queued up to get the right flight, to enjoy the right holiday. His mum and his dad, they won't rest till he's found, not until he's restored to where he ought to be, not until he's no longer alone and unloved and unsafe. You see, none of it for them is determined by Kevin's capacity to be lovely. It's not deterred by how big a mess he makes. They love him because it's in their character as his parents and as his family. And that's what we see here as Jesus speaks to these critics who see insiders and outsiders and those who are beyond the pale. He wants to show them something of the rejoicing, saving, loving character of God. He says to those who mutter and question, "I tell you, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent." God delights when one person, one man, one woman, one child finds themselves, perhaps despite themselves, turning back to him. So this says to us that we might have wandered far from God. We might have stumbled and fallen along the way. We might have the bruises and the regrets and the shame to prove it. But it is at that moment of turning, that moment of being found, that we discover the nature of God's love. God throws open the door. He welcomes you in. He forgets what needs to be forgotten. There is no black sheep in the family of God. There is no naughty step in his house. But there will be a party, and a party in your honor. Because as you turn to him, you who were dead are now alive again. And the one who was lost is now found. Let's pray. God our Father, there are so many things about who you are your nature, your being, your purposes, the way the world appears to us around us that present questions we cannot easily answer. And yet we ask that you would help us to understand this, that you are a God of love. Show us that you really are like that shepherd who seeks the lost, like that woman who scours the house for that missing coin. Such is your love, such is your devotion. We ask that you would wipe away the caricature of a God who stares disapprovingly, who joins the critics in their muttering. Help us to see who you really are. Help us to know how you see us. Help us to respond. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.